In preparation for this message, this past week I've been listening a little bit to some messages on the resurrection. And one thing that I want to mention right away that I came across is the fact that even back in the day, and historically, there is little to no doubt in anyone's mind that Jesus' tomb was empty on Sunday morning. The Jews and others will still not acknowledge the resurrection, but they don't have any good explanation for what happened to Jesus' body, if indeed he didn't rise from the dead. And if you stop and think about it, it's kind of interesting because in the case of Lazarus rising from the dead, that reality is widely accepted even among Jewish people today, that Lazarus rose from the dead. Even though some of you may have any of you been to Israel and seen Lazarus's literal tomb? Anybody here today? Is my understanding, although I've never seen it, I read about it, that you can still today visit the actual tomb where Lazarus was raised from the dead. It's such a special place that it's still carefully guarded and preserved as a holy site and is both a special place to both Christians and Muslims. So it's, I heard one man talk about how he was one of the first men to be privileged to go into Lazarus's tomb, which I think you have to crawl through a small hole and stand inside and preach the gospel from Lazarus's tomb. All that to say, the case being made that it wasn't a problem for people to believe that people could rise from the dead, but they weren't accepting the reality of Jesus' resurrection. So we ask the question, what made it so hard for them to believe in the physical resurrection of Jesus? But it was widely accepted that other people were known to have risen from the dead. I was thinking in the reading that Chad read Friday evening, it just really struck me how when Jesus was hanging on the cross, and he read how the crowd was passing by and they were mocking him and telling him that if he truly was the Son of God, that he should save himself, that if he was truly the Son of if he was truly the Son of God and that he could destroy and rebuild the temple in 3 days, that if he was the Son of God, that he should come down off that cross. And then they would believe in him. Yet, just a short while later, when Jesus died, the temple curtain was torn. I think it was in one of our songs this morning. The temple curtain was torn down, and I understand that curtain was 4 inches thick from top to bottom, which represented we can now all come into the holy place. But anyway, and there was a great earthquake that did what? Anybody remember? What did the earthquake do? It opened tombs and did what? People rose from the dead. It just struck me. We never talk about that. Why don't we talk about that more? It just really hit me. It says that many saints rose from the dead and went into the holy city and were seen by many. It would be so interesting to me to know what happened to those people. Did they soon go back into their graves and die again, or were they still alive and did they re-die like Lazarus had to? And what did they do? What did the people do with those people that rose, those saints that rose from the dead when Jesus died and that earthquake happened? You would think if they believe, if they said that they would believe on him if he could get down off the cross. Did they believe when they saw the earthquake, the temple veil being ripped from top to bottom, and all those people coming alive and being seen in the holy city, Jerusalem? It just kind of blows my mind to think through that. But I think Jesus was making a case, God was making a case for the resurrection. All this happened, but still we have no indication that it changed the minds of the Jewish people who had crucified him. And still today, they keep looking for a Messiah king to come. And the one that came rose triumphantly, gloriously, the most amazing king that we could have ever had. It's hard to comprehend. As a result of their unbelief, they today don't experience the power of the gospel as we know it in our experience. Don't get me wrong. There are certainly many who have believed, and there are many more that could believe if only they believed that Jesus was their Messiah and that he rose from the dead. Okay, there are a lot more interesting facts that we could be looking at surrounding the resurrection, but I'd just like to move on now to the main point of the message. We're going to continue in our series in 1 Corinthians, but since this is Easter Sunday, we will fast forward through the rest of chapter 7 all the way through chapter 14 and jump into chapter 15. And if any of you have any concerns about that, you can come talk to me about that afterwards. Okay, after the service. I've titled, for those in the booth, I've titled this message, "What If There Was No Resurrection, Part 10. I would just invite you to turn to 1 Corinthians 15 there, if you'd care to follow along. And what we see in the first 11 verses, Paul starts out by building a pretty compelling case that Jesus indeed did raise from the dead. And what we see here is a refreshing change of writing style as he lays out some of the most compelling truths of Scripture. We know that earlier we were looking a lot at the problems and sins in the Corinthian church that Paul was addressing, but now he comes with a message of the gospel that he had preached to them earlier, and they had embraced it and are now standing in that. So we're going to read the first 11 verses, and then we'll make some comment on that and keep moving through the message. So 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed." Paul starts out by indicating that maintaining the effects of the gospel in our lives is a deliberate choice that we have to make, as we see in verse 2. And I'm afraid that sometimes, too often, we live our lives in such a way that we believe that we can give our hearts to Jesus, and then He is obligated some way, somehow, to just keep us there in that place, and we get to put our lives sort of like on cruise control. And somehow it will all work out in the end. But that's not what Paul is saying here. I was thinking, it's kind of like learning a new language. I suppose Vadim could talk to us about this more than any of the rest of us. Or even if we learned a memory verse. If you don't use it and exercise yourself in it, you will soon lose it, especially the older you become. I know Vadim speaks 5 different languages. I would be curious to listen to him speaking in German if all of a sudden he had to, since he didn't really have any occasion to need it recently. He might be more rusty with that now than he is with English. I think that would be fairly common for all of us. I knew a lot of the Spanish language at one point, but today I'm getting pretty rusty at it. That's the point. That's kind of the way it is with learning the ways of God. It's not enough to just come to faith in Christ and expect that we can cruise on cruise control and somehow God will just make it all work out in the end. In verse 3, then he tells them that he brought them the message that he had also been given. Paul had been given this message, and that being the fact that Christ had given his life for the redemption of their sins, just like he had experienced. He reminds them to not forget this, or else they believe in vain. So this kind of emphasizes the need of remembering what we have learned, what we have heard, what we've been given, lest we become guilty of believing in vain. So I pondered this a bit, and the thought came to me that this is another scripture that tells us that we can choose to turn away from the gospel simply by negligence or carelessness. There's so many scriptures. I'm not preaching this morning on being anti once saved, always saved. I'm just pointing that out, that there is this point that Paul makes, that if we through negligence or carelessness neglect the Word of God or neglect the plan of salvation, we're going to lose what we've been given. We need to be careful that we don't fall into the trap of believing that we can remain faithful by self-effort. Instead, it must be through faith, believing in and staying in His Word as a constant reminder that we need Him. I think these are just some practical things that Paul knew that we needed to hear. And so he prefaces the main points that we want to look at that denote my title later on. He's laying a foundation here. And we go on into verse 4, we see him reminding them of the resurrection. And for the next 4 verses, he uses actual accounts of people, or he references actual accounts of people who saw Jesus in physical form after he rose from the dead. He mentions Cephas, then of the 12 disciples, and then a crowd of over 500 people saw him, many of which were still living while Paul was writing this letter. He says some had fallen asleep, some had died, but many of these were still living. So he still had a witness. Even in those people, Paul could reference those people, and they could tell you, we saw him with our own eyes. We saw him as a risen Lord. And then he says he was seen by James and the apostles. Paul doesn't even mention the women that saw him, unless, of course, he would have included them in the crowd of over 500 people. I did a little bit of looking on that just for an interesting fact. Back in the day, The reason perhaps that this wasn't mentioned in this setting was because women were not received as authentic, authoritative voice. They were not given that, like in a court of law, a woman's voice, women's voices were not regarded as something that could be trusted. I don't understand that, but that was common back in that day. He ends this point then by talking about how he too saw him as one born out of due time. And I'm not exactly sure what Paul meant by this, and I'm not even sure that Paul would have seen Jesus in physical form. Perhaps he did. I don't know that we have record of that in Scripture. If someone knows of a place where it proves that Paul saw him in physical form, I'd love to know where it is. I couldn't find anything that would have indicated that he saw him in physical form, but especially before Jesus ascended back into heaven, I'm not sure that Paul would have seen him. Maybe he did. I don't know. I don't have a good sense of what the time overlap was there. But Paul definitely would not have been a believer if he saw Jesus in physical form at that point. We know the story of how he came. I think sort of the leading thought is, when we look at the rest of the verses in this section, that Paul was most likely referring to his encounter with Jesus on the Damascus Road. It's as though he is saying he was snatched out of a life of evil intent and brought into the power of the gospel before he was even willing or seeking that kind of life. I've often been intrigued by Paul's conversion. Being stopped there on the Damascus Road with this bright light, Jesus speaking to him and turning his life around right there, there must have been some sense of conscience that Paul had at that point, Saul, that he had that actually gave him the courage to ask the right questions and respond to those callings from Jesus in the right way. And he gave his heart completely to Christ in a surrender to do the will of the Lord. I think he was believing that he was doing the will of the Lord, but from the side of the law that was not had not been completed yet in his mind. Jesus had come and had already done that, had completed the law through his death and resurrection. Paul was not receiving that, and therefore was still promoting probably a law-based religion. He felt so unworthy, Paul, that is, felt so unworthy, and I think this is what he's trying to describe here. He felt so unworthy, and he saw himself as the least of all the apostles, which is probably why God could use him in such a wonderful, powerful way. I think it is probably safe to say that there were some disputes going on concerning the resurrection of Jesus, as we see then in verse 12. This is easy to understand when we consider how much some people didn't want it to be true that Jesus arose. We've talked about the power struggle. We've seen that. The rulers of the day did not want the crowds following Jesus and even the apostles and so forth. We know what those stories look like. Those influences were most likely affecting some people inside the church, the idea of there's no resurrection, that is. And Paul knew that if they were weak on the reality of a risen Lord, it would weaken the church's effectiveness and they would soon lose out, not just by not remembering what they'd been given, but also by not believing the full gospel, the gospel of the resurrection that included the resurrection. Of course, I would assume that if they didn't believe in a physical Jesus resurrection and the implications and significance of that process, if you would, that event, they probably then also would have refused to believe that Jesus was the sacrificial lamb slain for the sins of the whole world. So they've basically rejected the entire gospel, not just the resurrection part of the gospel. Although it would almost indicate that there was maybe some form of belief within the Corinthian church, but perhaps some were not believing in the resurrection because of other influences. So going on into our next section, Paul then builds this very compelling case and points out what he would miss out, what we would miss out on if the resurrection hadn't happened. And that's where the title comes from. So we're going to read the next 19 verses. So verse 12 through 19. Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, you are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Earlier in the book of Acts, chapter 17, we have an interesting encounter that Paul has with the philosophers in Athens. This account shows us what Paul was likely up against, to some degree at least, as he went around preaching in different areas. I'd like to read this account to you, and then we'll keep going. Verse 18, then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him, and some said, what will this babbler say? Other some, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. Now just think through this setting here. Listen carefully. And they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean. For all the Athenians and the strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Can you imagine the level of confusion of all these different voices and religions that these people were trying to sort through? Paul comes along and offers another one to them, and they're like intrigued by it. They want to hear it. They want to hear what he has to say. You're preaching this Jesus guy and that he rose from the dead. This is an all new thing for us. Then Paul gets up and he responds to that. He says, Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. It almost seemed like the problem was bigger than just being superstitious. They had given themselves over to reprobate minds, believing lies and things of that nature with other things that they were following. And I know the world is full of that today still. The gospel has crossed the world, but many still reject it today, which is hard to fathom from our perspective at least. 23, Paul says, for as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. They gave him a bit of an open door. just to make sure, I looked into this a little bit, just to make sure that they had all the gods covered, all the idols covered, they actually set up one to the unknown god, just in case they were missing the god they thought they were serving. And Paul saw that, and Paul says, him I declare unto you, the one that you've missed so far. Verse 24, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. These gods that they were worshiping, these other things they were worshiping, couldn't do any of that. Those other gods were not the God of creation. They were not the ones that were giving them life and breath and food and sustenance and all the things they needed for existence. They were missing him. 26, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far away from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. There we have it. In that he hath raised him from the dead. Paul was making this point. The unknown God that you don't know is the one that was raised from the dead. This account is describing a very vulnerable group of people that had gotten very confused by the many different options of gods that they had created unto themselves. Paul jumps right in and exposes their confusion, and as we see in verse 18 and 31, brings to them the message of the resurrection. In the end of this encounter, the sad reality is only a few people believed his message. That's what it says. And most of them mocked him because he preached the resurrection. What set Paul's teaching apart from all the others was that he was preaching the gospel of the resurrection. And that's what sets our gospel that we preach apart from all other religions today. There is no one that I know in the Muslim world or otherwise, Buddha or whatever all the different other world faiths are, that they preach that their leader, their hero, their idol, was raised from the dead. They go worship the graves where they are buried, but they have no hope in a risen leader. That sets the gospel that we embrace today apart from everyone else. All right, now back to the Corinthians. It is commonly believed that these people did not believe in a physical bodily resurrection of any kind, which is kind of interesting, because it had been happening. The history was there. The event of the crucifixion, like we talked about already. In fact, some men were adamantly saying that there just can't possibly be such a thing as a resurrection. They couldn't think through that logically. The scientists couldn't figure that out. The leaders of the day of that area just said there's no way that can happen. That isn't to say they didn't believe in an afterlife. Many religions today believe in an afterlife. They just don't believe in a physical resurrection. So now concerning what Paul was up against, he saw it as his responsibility to make the Christian gospel clear in that this was a message unique only to the Christian faith, which helps us understand why it was so poorly accepted. Many people can easily fall prey to religions that require only certain rituals and forms versus a faith that requires a total surrender to the slain Jesus who physically rose again from the dead and today requires a walk of obedience to Him. This is the place where we war against the deception of self-effort and against the things of this world. Through Christ's death and resurrection, He completed the work for us. This is not something we have to do. Yes, we have to live a disciplined life. I get that. We need to walk in obedience. But the power within us is greater than anything that we can conjure up ourselves. This is not some self-effort. And we can war because Jesus rose again. We can fight against those beliefs that want to edge their way into our minds. In verse 12 now, Paul leaves this big question for them to wrestle with back in 1 Corinthians 15. In the first 11 verses, he just got done preaching the gospel that said that if ye believe that salvation comes through Jesus, you have to believe that He rose from the dead. So if they believe that, how can some of them say there is no resurrection of the dead? They asked this question. And to this point, we now understand that if there is no resurrection of the dead, then there can be no genuine gospel that can save man from eternal damnation. These are the points that denote the title. What if there was no resurrection? As verse 13 goes on to explain, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then there is no resurrection of Jesus either. And if He didn't rise from the dead, then there is no hope of salvation whatsoever. The gospel as we know it is voided and of none effect. And if that were the case, we would be so lost, be such a hopeless situation. It is important to note that we're speaking about a physical body here. We have to believe that Jesus was fully man, yet without sin. And there are many scriptures. I wish we had time to look at these. I'm just going to throw a couple of them out there if you want to write them down and look them up. That point to the reality that Jesus had a physical body. Acts 2:22, Galatians 4:4, 1 Timothy 2:5, Hebrews 2:17, Mark 6:3, and many others. And we could think about Jesus on the cross. They ran a spear up into his side and water and blood came out. They killed Him. His body died. He was the carpenter's son. He was a physical man. His body died, but it rose again. It's important for us to understand that. If Jesus would have been something other than a physical body, then man could not have taken Him and killed Him. And if that had been the case, He couldn't have died as a sacrifice for our sin and resurrected back to His life, back to life again. You follow what I'm saying? If it would have been some kind of a spiritual body, man could not have had power over that. They could only have power over a physical body. And God, in His foreordained understanding, had already chosen His Son Jesus to be the sacrificial lamb. He had to take on human flesh for a man to understand the reality of what that sacrifice would mean to us and what it would do for us. If we affirm that Jesus had a physical body, we can then also affirm that there is a resurrection. All these people in verses 1 through 11 confirmed that, the ones that we looked at. More than that, we confirm it by the change we see taking place in the heart of a sinner that has just been transformed by the gospel. If you've been born again, you know what that looks like. You know what that feels like. There's something that happens internally in your soul, in your heart, that is not explained outside of the power of the resurrection transforming that heart. You know what it means to see your sins just wash away and all that guilt goes. I remember that night so vividly. There is no belief system, no religion that is able to bring about that kind of heart witness or change without a resurrected Savior. This is not possible. Verse 14 goes farther to say that this effort, the idea of me standing here preaching, in which I'm engaged in right now, would be pointless, and even more, your faith would all be vain. That's what he says. It would be absolutely pointless for us to have this gathering. And who among us today, if you're really walking with Jesus, would say you wouldn't want to be a part of this? Perhaps if you're not really walking faithfully with Jesus, you're uncomfortable being here. But may God draw you and help you experience that blessing of being a part of the body of Christ and be surrounded by people who love you with no agenda of evil against you, that care for each other, that care for each other's souls, that we are the iron that sharpens iron. We are the ones that are constantly helping each other walk and remembering, like we did Friday night, remembering the sufferings of Jesus. And we rub shoulders with each other, and we are friends to each other. We're brother and sister because we need that in order to stay faithful to Jesus. I need you to help me walk faithfully with Jesus. What if there is no physical bodily resurrection? We've got to think through the implications of this. When man denies the physical bodily resurrection, essentially, you have destroyed the Christian faith. Now, I don't preach this today at all believing that any of you don't believe in the resurrection. But it's here in Scripture, and I think the reminder of the power of the resurrection is more maybe what we need than just trying to convince ourselves that there was a physical resurrection of Jesus. But we make the point because Paul did, and it's here for our learning. The belief that there is no resurrection of the dead takes us on a progressive downward spiral than as we see in verse 15. If you look at this, study it carefully, you'll see this progression of things getting worse and worse the farther he goes in explaining what happens if there was no resurrection. If there is no resurrection of the dead, Paul is essentially saying, we've been lying to you, which makes us false witnesses of God. Because if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then in reality, you can't believe that God raised him from the dead. Therefore, you can't really even believe in the deity of God. Again, making the gospel of none effect. And the picture continues to get darker in verses 16 through 18, where it says, for if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. You are yet in your sins. Other points to consider here is, if Jesus did not rise from the dead, then death has power over him and defeated him. If death has power over Jesus, he is not God. If Jesus is not God, he cannot offer a complete sacrifice for sins. If Jesus cannot offer a complete sacrifice for sins, our sins are not completely paid for before God. If my sins are not completely paid for before God, then I am still in my sins. Therefore, if Jesus is not risen, he is unable to save you and me. That's the real reality. That's what these people were missing out on. They did not believe that Jesus was risen from the dead. Therefore, they could not believe that he was actually the Redeemer God that came to give his life and rise and is today interceding for us in our behalf at the Father's right hand. Verse 18, then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. How sad. I was studying this, and I just thought, this is so sad. This is so tragic. To believe that if there was no resurrection, those who've died in, as believers and gone before us, they would have all perished. There would be no heaven. There would be no place of reunion. There would be no, they'd all have perished some way. We would never see them again. But hallelujah. We get to die and go to heaven, and we get to be reunited first with the risen Lord, where we throw our crown at His feet and we worship Him for all eternity. And we'll do that with all those who've gone before us. I like that. That thought thrills my heart. As we see in all other religions that are void of the resurrection, there is a lot of self-focus and self-effort, which leaves people empty and miserable with no real hope of deliverance from a life of sin and darkness that often envelops people into a world of discouragement and depression and many other sinful acts and deeds. Think about what the world would be like if all men would believe in a risen Jesus. If everyone in the world believed, it would be such a glorious, it would maybe perhaps be that new earth feel that we're promised someday. But man continues to reject Him. May we, by God's grace, grab a hold of Him even more, to believe even more that the risen Lord has the power to redeem our souls and to keep us in the path which He wants us to walk. Trenton, if you would throw up those scriptures that I asked for on the screen. We're going to end this message today with what I think are some of the most beautiful verses in all of Scripture. Paul has just finished making his argument for the resurrection, and then he writes these words, and I'd like for all of us to stand together, and we're going to read this together. I want you to read it as though you felt it in your heart. Like, read it with enthusiasm, with, like, this is really what Jesus did for us. Okay, here we go. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. You may be seated. I know I was tempted to preach a lot on this, and I know a person could easily preach another entire sermon just on these three verses. But I decided this morning, for the sake of time, I'm just going to let those soak into your heart and let them speak for themselves. And I'm going to end the message right there. Jim, I'll turn the time back over to you.